When you get hurt or offended, what's your first response? When you get hurt or offended, what's that first thing that comes to your mind? What's that first kind of reaction that you have to that? Now, I've told you some of the things that I have done and the patterns that I have. The volleyball fiasco was quite a normative type of a thing where I shot off my mouth without thinking. I was quick to judgment. I was highly reactive. And some things happened that offended me. My daughter was hurt. I got verbal very quickly in the whole thing. I think that I sent off a text. I know better than to do that, but I did that anyway. I felt offended for my daughter, and as a Papa Bear, it just wasn't okay. Now, I have had these things happen over the years where I've been offended or something has happened in church, and then I've brought it home. And if we had a cat, it would be a meow, you know, kind of a situation with the cat, because I would have been taking it out. I took it out on the people that were close to me. I remember at different points in time, the kids would say, "Dad, what's going on with you?" Because I inside had this kind of pressure going on, and the ones that I loved most got the worst end of it. What about you? When you are hurt or you're offended, what's your first response? What's your first reaction? Some of us will turtle up, we'll kind of go into our shell. Other ones of us will get really verbal, especially if you're an extrovert, we get really verbal. We start speaking out. Some of us will go and we'll conscript all kinds of people in to get onto our side in the whole process. Other ones of us want other people to validate us that we're really the right ones in this. Other ones of us, we get mad. We maybe take it out on something or someone. And then we become, again, like I said, my own pressure cooker. Maybe your face gets hot. Maybe your blood pressure rises. I think this is a common thing in life, that when life comes at us and it takes us by surprise, that we react to it, and the way that we react to it often reflects what's inside of us. Now, when hurt comes or someone is offended, we react in a certain way. But it's interesting that that works both for individuals and it works for churches. It works for faith communities. That a faith community will react harshly towards someone that sins against them often. In fact, it's been said that the church is really one of the only organizations on the planet that shoots its own wounded. Because we are in this place where we're highly reactive and we're not very responsive to God. We kind of go to guns very quickly. And as time passes, we stew in our own juices. We nurse the grudge. We say, "Oh, you know, you're such a good little baby here," but it's a grudge. We gossip. We, again, try to get people on our side. And all of these things are patterns, I think, that are normative for us, but they're not our best work. I think you would agree with that. They're not our best work. In fact, that when we're offended as a church, our job, the business that we're in, is in the business of restoring sinners. Because, well, it's what the Lord Jesus did with you and with me. That he restored us, that he didn't hold our sins against us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that it's this idea that God is in this restoring business. It's what he does best, excels in the restoration business. And so what I want to talk to you from this passage in 2 Corinthians today, what I want to talk to you about is that God restores sinners, and so do we. God restores sinners, and so do we. It's the business that we're in. Would you say that with me? God restores sinners, and so do we. It's the business that we're in. Now, as we jump into 2 Corinthians a little bit more, it's important for us to kind of orient ourselves, because as you'll see, a good read of this is really important, because if you don't know the context, a lot of times you'll surmise bad things out of the text. But let's just start out with this. Firstly, that planting a church in Corinth is akin to planting a church in Las Vegas. Let's just say that there's not a Christian witness in Las Vegas at all. It's this completely lawless place. Prostitution is legal. Gambling is legal. All of these things are legal that we would consider something that wouldn't be good for human beings. But all of these things, people's lives are being trashed. They're losing everything they have. Their relationships are going down in flames. And this is like Corinth. This is what Corinth is like. It is like a modern-day Las Vegas, except for that it's also a great trade center. So there's people coming from all over the place to partake of the temple prostitution, to the gambling, all kinds of things like that. And so now these converts, these people have come to the Lord, and they have issues. And so it's pretty spicy. This church is a spicy mess, I would say. There's issues galore. Constantly, the Apostle Paul is having to help them make course corrections. And so in 1 Corinthians, you see that they have written to him and they have asked him some questions that he addresses. And then he addresses a whole bunch of other things because, again, they're a mess. This is not a sanitized sort of suburban kind of community. It's a cosmopolitan tragedy. That's Corinth. Secondly, in first century, it's important to understand how church planting works because that will give us a window on what's happening here. Paul would go into a town and he would preach the gospel. First, he would usually go to the Jewish synagogue and preach the gospel that Jesus is the Messiah. Then once he was rejected there, he would then go to the city forums and into the other different public places to proclaim Jesus there. As people came to Christ, he would heal the sick and raise the dead in some cases and cast out demons. And as he's preaching the gospel and these people are coming to Christ, a little baby church is planted from there. And we're in the very early stages of church life in the Roman Empire at this point in time. And so Paul, think about this for a second. Then Paul has to choose leaders from the cadre of newbies. And he has to decide, because he's going to move on from here, which people he puts in charge. Those people that he puts in charge, those elders and deacons, those people will report to him or his team after they have gone. And he will send team members, Titus, Timothy, Epaphroditus, he'll send them to those different churches to check up on them. And if he feels like he needs to come and address some things, he will in person, or he will write a letter. And that's the whole occasion of 2 Corinthians. Paul has had a chance to actually go to them, but he decided to write a letter instead. And this is not like, oh, I think I'll write an email because that's the easiest thing. No, a letter actually from the church planter, from the apostle, is a really big deal for these people at this point in time. And so that's first century church planting. And then the last thing that we wanted to say before we jump into the text is that this is likely the third letter to the Corinthians. We're missing the second one because there's a lot of inferences in this second letter to a letter that Paul wrote that actually had a deep and severe impact on them. It was a painful letter for him to write. He writes with many tears, as he says in the section right before this. It's a corrective letter, and his heart is exposed in this letter. And luckily, the letter hit the target. It seems to have softened their hearts, and it was part of what Paul was addressing was the correction of someone who had sinned against him and then the greater community, and he's addressing that in the section that we're in today. Now, what's important to say as we jump into this passage as well is that they know what he refers to and who, and we do not. Some scholars have thought that this actually refers to the incestuous man in 1 Corinthians, but it just doesn't bear witness to that, and the rest of the letter doesn't either. So somehow there's somebody who has hurt Paul and who has hurt the body, and he's addressing that here, and that brings us into 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5. And I'm going to read this with some comments because, again, it's important to sort of get our arms around what's being said here. Paul writes this: "If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely." So they've sinned against Paul, but this person has sinned against Paul, but there's been a larger impact from that. And he says in verse 6, the reproof or the punishment, that is it's a much more gentle term than this, you know, punishment like I'm going to smack you, buddy, that kind of an idea. It's a word that basically means you turn in the right direction because of the consequences that you're experiencing in this. And it says, this reproof inflicted on him by the majority was sufficient. Now, again, we have no idea what the reproof was. It could have been a hand slap. It could have been, and it's much more likely, that he was put out of the love feast, or he was not included for a time, or not included at all in the fellowship that the church was having at that point in time. That's probably more like it. But what happens is that the guy repented. He turned from his ways. He repented in this whole thing. And now Paul's saying, and now Paul's addressing the now what? Now what do we do? And he says, now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed, that is, gulped down, swallowed whole by excessive sorrow. I urge you, he says, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. And this is, I think, counterintuitive. They're thinking, wait a minute, we just put this the left boot of fellowship on this guy, and you're saying we need to reaffirm him and bring him back in? Yeah, actually, that's exactly what I'm saying, says Paul. And another reason, he says, another purpose that I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test. And this word is literally the word prove your mettle. That is to show what you're really made of. Not a test like an exam, but to prove and to show what you are really made of and that you would be obedient in everything. He says, I'm doing this and I sent the letter so that you would follow through. I wanted to see if you would follow through because the easier path was not to go the direction I've asked you to go. The harder one is the right one. So it's so often that way with the kingdom of God. The harder path is the path that God calls us to, not the easiest one, not the path of least resistance. And then he says in verse 10, and we're kind of moving toward the end because we're going through verse 11, he says, if anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven in the sight of Christ, that is living in Christ's presence. Like it literally says in the face of Christ. So he sees his life being lived out, Jesus seeing everything that he does, everything that he says, that Jesus is right there in the face of Christ. He says, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Now, I want to make four major observations of this. All of these kind of wrap up into that idea that God restores sinners, and so do we. God restores sinners, and so do we. The four points are going to go like this. Ouch, turn, enfold, discern. Ouch, remember, say it out loud. Ouch, turn, enfold, and discern. So let's take those apart one at a time. Ouch basically is this idea that somebody has sinned, and the sin has hurt. Sin hurts us. I mean, I think that that's, it's like people... When people sin against us, it actually damages us. It injures us. And Paul has said, he acknowledges this, but he's not saying, hey, I'm the one who's been bruised, and he's not justifying that. He says, no, actually what's happened is this guy has sinned against me, but he's also sinned against you, and he has hurt the whole body. Now, over the years, what I've observed, over a long period of time, just watching churches and church leaders, and people fall, and me actually, making really poor choices myself and what the consequences of those are. And I found that churches and every God-ordained organization, every God-ordained unit on the planet has a soul in itself as well as the individual souls of that organization or that unit. So a church has a cumulative soul as well as a set of individuals who all have souls in that can be injured as well. A marriage has a cumulative soul, a God-ordained unit, and that marriage itself can be damaged. It can be damaged. A couple of other, examples of that. You've got families have souls, churches have souls, cities have souls, nations have souls. I've told you before that when we were in Cambodia, that I felt that the country was still wounded, that it just felt like the soul of this country was still wounded. And I wonder about America at this point in time with that, all of that in mind. So that soul, that corporate soul, the Corinthians corporate soul, the Springs corporate soul, it can take a wound and it takes some time to heal. One of my favorite communicators on the planet is a guy named Bill Hybels, and he has recently retired, but he was forced to retire because of some bad choices that he made early on. And as I followed along with the different kinds of communiques that went on with Willow Creek Community Church, the church that he pastored, I realized that that church was wounded by his sin. That when a pastor has an affair and a pastor has some kind of indiscretion, it wounds the soul of a church. And I really grieve for them. I remember when, you know, not that long ago, one of our youth pastors, not our current one or anything, but one of our youth pastors actually left our, not without our blessing and basically kind of split our church. And it really hurt our church. Now, I've since reconciled with him, but it's important to say here that when they were leaving, I said aloud, I think, to Becky, it's going to be 18 months before we come out of this. This has hurt us. This has wounded the soul of our church. And that's what's happened there, and that's part of what is being addressed by Paul. It's part of what church discipline and correction and restoration addresses, is that we've been hurt, we've been injured. And by being hurt and injured, we actually need to address these things in a straightforward way. Ouch. Secondly, turn. Now, here you see that the church has taken the sin seriously. There's been correction there. There's been some discipline, and there's been repentance. So sin has been taken seriously, correction seriously, discipline seriously, and repentance seriously. Now, this is actually not the route that most churches are going these days, that most churches are not actually going for people repenting. We're just basically kind of sweeping things under the rug. It's easier that way. We sort of wave things off because we're too afraid of being branded dogmatic or legalistic or harsh in any kind of way. But what ends up happening is we fail to take sin seriously. Now, I want to say to you this morning, it's important to say that God takes sin very seriously. Think about it for a moment. God takes sin seriously. It cost his life. It cost his son his life. That was the cost of this. This is the way that Peter summarizes this in 1 Peter 1. He says, "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere silver or gold, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless one, the spotless Lamb of God." We must take sin seriously. God takes sin seriously. No matter what happens in a culture, we still must take our sin seriously, because it was so expensive to deal with on God's part. And so, sometimes we need to bring correction. Around here, most of the time, what we do when we see that something needs to be corrected is we start praying. Because we ask the Holy Spirit, we want to be in sync with you in whatever that we're saying. We don't want to confront somebody or address something unless you're addressing it already. And very rarely, and I found actually, I would say probably 6-7 times out of 10, the Holy Spirit is already doing the heavy lifting. I'm seeing what's going on that's wrong, and I don't actually need to bring a word of correction, that the Lord himself is doing the correcting. And there's something marvelous when you come underneath the work that is already going on in progress with God. The Spirit is working that work. But every once in a while, we actually do need to bring some correction to somebody. And that happens on a one-to-one basis, kind of the Matthew 18 type of an idea. We go to that person, we talk with them. There's no browbeating, there's none of that. But every once in a while, very rarely, we've had to bring it before the whole church. But let's be clear about this, that when we're bringing correction in these kind of things, the point of this is not to prove someone wrong. It is not to jettison them from our holy club. It is to do the thing that Jesus described in Matthew 18. He said, you do these steps to gain your brother, to gain them back. That's the purpose. That's the reason why we do this. That's the whole point of restoration. It's not to flush them out of our lives because somehow we're the holiest ones. It's to restore them back to us and back to relationship. And so sometimes we have to bring correction. And the point is that we turn, is that there's a turning, that there's a repentance. And again, this word is not used very often by us, but it's never gone out of style. Repentance literally means to completely change your direction. I would say that many times when we're talking about repentance, we're saying we're turning from our direction and we're turning to God. We're turning away from this thing that is harming us or harming other people, and we're turning to God. We're giving up this way of life, and we're going after this one. It's not a repent for the end is near. There's not a sandwich board, you know, person with a crazy person with a yelling on the street corner with this whole thing. That's not repentance. Repentance literally means to change your mind and change your direction. And some of you actually need to actually think that through this morning. Some of you are headed in the wrong direction. And if you are, the plea here is change your direction. Change your direction. Turn back to the Lord. If you're not going in God's direction, and my hunch is that you know that you're not, that you would go in His direction now. Please, please go in His direction. Please change your direction. It is the smartest thing to part ways from this. And it's important, I think, to say in this discussion as well, that repentance is not feeling sorry. That though that is a part of the equation, it is not the lion's share of it. Again, repentance is changing your direction. And so I guess the question is, you know, do you need to change direction today? One of the things I think that's safe to say that the Lord is not saying is He doesn't say, I want you to have less porn in your life. I want you to have less lying. I want you to have less stealing. I want you to have less of those things. He said, those things are killing you. I don't want you to have any of that in your life. None. Zero. Zippo. Nada. I want you to have none of that in your life. This is destroying you. It's destroying your relationships. It's destroying your innards. It's destroying your marriage, your family, your future. Please. Please. This guy, well, he repented. It's beautiful. And when somebody actually, it's the images in the New Testament are just absolutely wonderful with regard to when somebody actually, you know, turns back and comes back to the Lord or turns and goes God's direction. The prodigal son, beautiful example of that. But these lost things that somehow are recovered by God, the lost son who comes back home, it's a party. That this is the image that God says, this is how I'm greeting you. I'm not greeting you, browbeating you. I'm greeting you with open arms. So come back home. Come back home. This guy, he repented. He turned back to God, and now he needs God's people. That's where we are in this. And remember what we said before, God restores sinners, and so do we. And that brings us to our third point. That is, they enfold him. Enfold. That is, that they minister forgiveness, they forgive, they restore, and they comfort him. And the path here to clear thinking is to forgive. You get clear in your thinking by forgiving. Really important. That it's very difficult to think clearly when you're polluted with bitterness and resentment. And so forgiveness allows us to think clearly. Forgiveness allows us to come out of our own prison of bitterness, and it also immunizes the greater church on the whole from the pollution of our own bitterness as well. So we forgive, and the Apostle Paul says, hey, you need to forgive. And Jesus actually says it quite succinctly in Mark chapter 11. He says it this way, when you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, not I think that fairly well covers it. Anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. So forgiveness is the beginning. Forgiveness isn't the end, but it is the beginning. I would say that forgiveness is sort of the grease that makes the whole thing work. You forgive and it gets the whole thing started. We forgive and then we move back into relationship with the person who has offended or has hurt us. That we move back, then we want to comfort and reassure them that we love them. Now, I have to say this, that there are people who have sinned against each one of us who are simply not safe to come back and be BFFs with. That to be best friends forever probably isn't on the radar. It probably isn't even in the realm of possibility. But being able to have a relationship that I think is God-honoring is something that we do strive for in this. And I think some of you are thinking, but you don't understand who these people are. And I think that most of the time the human soul will try to do a little dodgeball with lots of excuses of trying to figure out why we shouldn't forgive. But forgiving and establishing a trusting relationship are two very different things. That to establish trust takes time and trustworthiness. You have to make deposits into the trust bank to have trust. And so if that's been dismantled, it's going to take a little while to get it back, if at all. But that doesn't mean that forgiveness can't open up a channel of communication. Let's just say it that way. And so we move toward them. You've heard me talk about that before with my daughter, Becca. We move in their direction. That we, instead of ostracizing them, we build a bridge. We're honest with our hurts. It's not like we're dishonest and we say, oh, well, it doesn't really matter. Actually, it does really matter. These things really matter. I've been hurt a lot of times, and it's really important to be able to move in their direction again. I think that a lot of people that I know in my world think that I talk about my family in this way that is so blissful because I love my kids and my wife so much, but the reality is we're all wired like 440. We're all supercharged in terms of emotions and different things, and relationships get broken, and we have to work at it. And so I actually spent some time a couple of weeks ago because I needed to go. My relationship with one of my daughters had kind of broken down. And we had to sit down and kind of work it through and talk truth and in a generous way and to move toward each other. But we practice this. We practice this bridge building because God restores us, and so we do the same thing. God restores sinners, and so do we. And that brings us to the last thing. We've said, ouch. We've said, what's the second one? We said, turn, enfold, and the last one is discern. Discern is the basic idea that we want to undermine the underminer. And what I mean is that we want to undermine Satan. We want to undermine the accuser who we know that he's going to try to be working in all of this division. Anytime you see relationships busting all to heck, anytime you see judgment ruling the roost, anytime you see rejection and accusation and deception and destruction, Satan is always not him personally, but his minions are involved in this. They always are. And that's the reason why Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6 this very important thing for us. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We're not fighting against people, he says. We have a real enemy. There's spiritual forces in the heavenly realms that are orchestrating all these different things. Our brother is not the enemy. We're not fighting against our brother. I love the way that one of my mentors, John Wimber, used to say it. He said, your brother is your brother, and your enemy is your enemy. Your brother is never your enemy. And I thought, well, that's pretty clear. Because a lot of times what we end up doing is somebody offends us, or we take something wrong, or somebody doesn't do something that we want them to do, or they don't raise us up, or they don't give us what we want, or they do something, and whatever that they do, we all of a sudden can vilify them, and the enemy works at helping us vilify others. He provides the ground transport for all of that. He helps fan the flames. He pours accelerant on all these things. It's his game. And the part that each believer in Jesus needs to do is we need to slow it down. We need to hit the pause button. Because the enemy will flood us. He will drive us. He will push us with emotions, large and powerful emotions. He will provide the accelerant. He will be the divider. We will all of a sudden be unnecessarily heating up. And then we have to say, wait a minute. Wait. Wait, something else is going on here. Something else is happening that is, this is not all human being stuff. And I need to be able to sit and hit the pause button and decelerate the whole situation and reflect. And I think if you do that, a lot of times you'll just say, oh, wow, okay. So there's not enough evidentiary support to judge and jury this person. Something else is at work here. Oh. And I think we as believers, we need to take Paul at his word on this. We are aware of the way that he works in these things. The enemy loves to dismantle relationships. He loves it. He loves it. He's always been good at it. And we just need to not cooperate. I think that the reality is this thing that we're talking about of restoration, he hates restoration. He hates you. God loves you and loves restoration. So that's the two polar opposites here. The Lord wants to restore things. He wants to restore people. He wants to restore sinners. He wants us in that business. So what? How do we get onto the playing field with this? Because I think this is a very important set of things to talk about this morning. And I want to ask you some questions to put some flesh on this and ask you to reflect. And I want to ask you to reflect with someone on these things. The first question coming out of the gate here, and there are five questions, is will you take sin seriously? Will you and do you take sin seriously? Do you just wave it off, or do you take sin seriously? Because God actually took sin very seriously. He always has. He always does. We need to take sin seriously. That doesn't mean we browbeat anybody, but that we say, Lord, I know that this offends you. I know that this grieves you. I know that this hurts you. I know that this hurts the people that I love. I know that these things are at war within me. Lord, I want to take sin seriously. Secondly, will you act in mercy and forgive? Will you cease fire instead of returning fire? Now, I want you to think for a moment as we're talking about this. Who is someone who you have a relationship that's broken with? Who is someone who you have, who basically have parted company with, and you're good with never actually even ever having any contact with them again? Even more than that, what about some people who are in your inner circle who you have distanced yourself from? That need your mercy, that need your forgiveness. Thirdly, will you consider what's going on inside the offender? It's interesting in this passage that Paul says, think about what's going on in the man who hurt all of us. Think about the excessive sorrow that he's going through. Think about him. This is not something that anybody who's offended wants to do, but that's part of this whole process of restoration, is we consider what's going on inside of someone else. Often, if I'm offended by something, Becky will ask me some very penetrating questions. She'll ask me questions like, I wonder what's going on inside of them that caused them to react that way. And sometimes that's just so perturbing, because I just want to say, dang it, I just want you to get on my side and be on my team and everything. And she asks these good penetrating questions because it causes me to actually have to think about what's going on inside of them. Because most of the time, it's not just because they're abject jerks. It's because they got something going on. And they speak and they act out of what's going on inside of them. And once I start considering those things, the equation changes drastically. What's going on inside of the offender? A fourth question to ask is, will you move toward them? I want to ask you to do this in baby steps, not in giant leaps, but in baby steps, just move toward that person. From What About Bob? Baby steps. Baby steps toward the elevator. Baby steps toward the person who offended me. Baby steps. But you just take baby steps. You just take very small steps in their direction. I think you'd be surprised if you forgive, if you show mercy, if you think about what's going on inside of them, and then you begin to move steadily in small baby steps toward them, you will find something very different about the whole equation. And then lastly here, will you affirm your love for them? Now this takes a lot of grace to do that. Once you've forgiven, to reaffirm your love actually is a choice. And Paul is asking this church, not a very mature one, by the way, he's asking them, he's calling them to reaffirm their love for this guy who has hurt him and them. He's taking God's highway in this. Because, well, God restores sinners, and so do we. It's the business that we're in. And so, landing the plane here this morning, I want you to think with me for just a moment. I want you to remember some of the people that Jesus restored and how he treated them, and start to take some lessons, maybe even just reflect on them. You've got, what comes to mind to me is the adulterous woman, the woman in John 8 who's being thrown, I think it's John 8, who's being thrown in front of Jesus and ready to be stoned by people and legitimately, according to the law, in that space. But that's not what she gets from Jesus. That's how he treats her, with this kind of restorative mercy. I think of the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. She's had 5 husbands, and the guy that she's with right now isn't her husband. She's a train wreck. She's an outcast. She's at a well in the middle of the day. Nobody goes to a well in the middle of the day, so she's out there because she's an outcast. She meets Jesus, and it changes everything. He reads her mail, but he doesn't reject her. He reads her mail and says, and basically kind of invites her in. She becomes the first evangelist of the Christian movement, the Samaritan woman. I mean, go figure. Who would have thunk it? But that's the mercy and the restorative power of God. I think of Peter. Do you love me? Peter denied Jesus 3 times. That's a big no-no when the master has said already in his messages, you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. A big no-no. But Peter, he gets restored by Jesus. He's asked by Jesus, do you love me? Because Jesus knows that the central thing that's going to direct Peter's life is his love for Jesus. I think of 2 tax collectors, Zacchaeus and Matthew. These guys are hijacked out of lives where they are hated by other people, but not by Jesus. So with all of that said, I think it's important to say, as we land this plane today, that the kingdom of God equals restoration on this planet. When we talk about the kingdom coming, we are talking the language of restoration. We're talking about God setting things right, and we're talking about his family being in the business of setting things right. That is the restoring business. God restores sinners, and so do we. Today, maybe you need some restoration. Today, maybe you got a lot of things that are all broken down. And the Lord is putting his finger, his hand on your heart right now. Some of you need to be saved. You don't even know this God that I'm even talking about. This is like, who is this? This is a God, the real God. He loves you. He holds his hands out to you and says, come to me. Let me save you. Come, come near. Other ones of us need healing. We've just been obliterated by a divorce or by a family, a almost near fatal family quarrel. Other ones of us we've been betrayed. Other ones of us need to be rescued out of bondage. But this God that we're talking about, then this business that I'm talking about and that Paul is talking about of restoration, this is the God that restores things and restores people. And he's calling you to come to him today. What would it be like if we were in the restoration business? What would it be like if we were really good at this? What would it be like in our neighborhoods if we were restoration agents? What would it be like at our jobs if we were people that brought restoration in slow, simple ways in everything that we did? What would it be like? I want to tell you, folks, I think it's the best way to live. And I believe that Jesus is calling us into that lifestyle today. God restores sinners. And so do we. It's the business that we're in. Would you pray with me?